bind us together. And I want to start things off by just simply reading our text together. Last week, we focused all of our time and attention on verses 1 and 2. And this morning, we're going to really look into verses 3 and 5. But I want to begin by just reading all of these verses together again. So follow along as I read, all eyes on God's Word. If you're ready to jump into God's Word, say jump. Let's jump in. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord or the gospel may speed ahead and be honored. Accept it as true, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Verse 3, "But the Lord is what?" How good is that? The Lord is faithful. And he will establish you and he will guard you against the evil one. His name is what? His name is Satan. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and you will continue to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Many years ago, when I was a teenager, our youth group attended a citywide youth event. There was youth groups all over the area there, and the event began with big fun games in the gym. Never a good idea to get like 10 youth groups together. But the first game was called Human Tug of War. Not a good start. Basically, each youth group would get a team of 10 people. And they would go to the center of the gym. They would have to lock arms and form a circle. The whistle would blow. The clock would start. And then the other 9 teams would then come out and try to break that bond apart. They'd try to rip the group apart. It's pretty awkward since you don't know anybody's name. You're like, "Hi, I'm Tim," and you are, right? So first 3 groups went out. They were awful. They didn't last very long. That's because they weren't all committed, right? You could tell some are like, "I'm too cool for this," so they weren't all one, and so it was over before it really even began. Then it was our turn, my little brother and I and our buddies we formed the team, and if you know Snyders, we can be pretty competitive, so we were all in. It was one for all for one. We were committed to not letting go. We were going to hold on as long as we could. So we get out there, the whistle blows, again, total strangers were pulling at our arms. One was tickling my armpits, real weird, yanking on our hips, our arms, our legs, and doing everything they could to break that bond, they couldn't. We remained one, and so we won. That's exactly what Jesus wants for his church. He wants us to have a bond of unity that is unbreakable. He doesn't want us divided. He wants us united. He wants us to be one. As Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but I'm also praying for all those who will ever believe in me through the gospel. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one." And then Jesus prayed these words, "May they experience such perfect unity so that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." Okay, so God's heart for us is unity. And Paul and the Thessalonians had it. They had a special relationship. Paul led these believers to Christ, and so he was more than just a pastor. He was their spiritual father, and from the very moment this church was founded, they were under heavy enemy fire. They were being persecuted from every angle, and together they experienced and enjoyed that perfect bond of unity that Jesus prayed for, more importantly, what Jesus died for. a bond that no amount of distance, not even difficulty, could break. And again, I don't know about you, but I so want that for us as a church. And Paul shows us how. Here in our passage, he gives us five commitments that can bind us together in perfect unity. And last week, we focused all of our attention and time on the first two commitments. Hopefully you remember them, but here's some review. The first was this: we must commit to pray together. I'm telling you, a church that prays together stays together. And all throughout this letter, we see Paul constantly praying for the Thessalonians. He prays in every chapter. But here in verse 1, Paul is asking the Thessalonians to now return the favor. He says, pray for us. And then in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives the Thessalonians three specific requests to put down on their prayer lists. Three requests that every church should be praying for, including this one. Paul wants prayer for the gospel to spread. Paul wants prayer for the gospel to be successful. And Paul wants prayer for safety as he proclaims the gospel. And their commitment to pray for and with one another is what God used to bind that body of believers together. It was like the glue. The second commitment was this: we must commit to minister together. We must commit to minister together. Even though Paul was ministering in another city far, far away, the Thessalonians were still serving right alongside of him. How? Well, as Paul was preaching the gospel in Corinth, the Thessalonians were on their knees praying in Thessalonica. And they were doing more than just praying. We turned to Paul's first letter, and we saw firsthand how they were busy working together to reach the lost in their city. And as they were proclaiming the gospel in Thessalonica, guess what Paul was doing in Corinth? He was praying. And their commitment to minister together for the gospel is what God used to bind them together just like glue. Okay, so five commitments, two down. How many more? Nice work. All right, here they come now. Here's the third. I'll jot this down. We must commit to persevere together. We must commit to getting in the trenches and persevering, remaining faithful to the Lord till the end. Check out verse 3. But the Lord is what? He's faithful. Okay, listen, we remain faithful only because God is faithful to us. Okay? But that word faithful, it literally means to be steadfast in affection and allegiance. The word describes someone who is dependable and loyal, someone who is true to their word, someone who keeps their promises. Get this, it describes someone who comes through for you. And isn't that what we all want? Right? Isn't that the quality we want in our spouse? Isn't that the quality we want in our boss? In our president? In our political leaders? Isn't that what you want of me, your pastor? More importantly, that should be the one quality as believers that we should all be aspiring to. I just want to be found faithful. But there's a problem. No offense. You're flawed. Love you. I'm more flawed than you are. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're all far from perfect people. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. And so if we're honest, we're not always faithful. I have failed my spouse, I have failed my kids, I have failed others. Worse yet, I have failed God more times than I can count. But thankfully, God is not anything like us. He's flawless. He's perfect. And so get this, he's faithful not 25% of the time. He's not faithful 50% of the time. He's not even faithful 75% of the time. He's faithful, tell me, what? Do you believe that? God never, everyone say never. Thank you. God never fails. And that was such a timely reminder for the Thessalonians, because when Paul penned those four words, the Lord is faithful, they were suffering beyond words for their faith in Jesus. In fact, the persecution began the moment they pledged their allegiance to Christ, and it never let up. I mean, Satan just kept turning up the heat. Why? Because God was working in and through those believers. If the Thessalonians were just like any other irrelevant church on the corner, Satan would just ignore them. But because that little congregation was impacting not only their city, but their whole world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Satan made them his number one target. See, here's the reality. We got to get our theology straight. Satan will not sit idly by and watch God's people do great things to the glory of God. He hates it. And he'll do everything in his power to oppose it. I mean, Satan was throwing everything but the kitchen sink at these believers to make them useless and fruitless for Jesus Christ. He wanted to see them be unfaithful. Yet despite all of the adversity, Paul had zero doubts that the Thessalonians would persevere together. And why was Paul so confident? Because he knew his God to be faithful. And Paul knew the Lord would be faithful, that he would never fail to do two things for the Thessalonians, really every believer, in the face of adversity. These are awesome. Back to our text. But the Lord is faithful. He will. That's my favorite word in that whole verse. Not might, not could, but tell me. He's faithful. He'll be faithful to establish you. That's big time. That word establish, some of your Bibles may say strengthen. Either way, they come from the same Greek word that speaks of an inner strength, a resolve, a tenacity, a determination that just never gives up. It just never quits. Sort of like Rudy. Remember the movie Rudy? The guy just had grit. A no-give-up attitude. Can we be honest? Don't we often quit too soon? In fact, there's a statistic that says when you think you have exercised to the limit of your ability to exercise, you still have 60% left. Now, I never tested that theory, but it's true. You can do one more push-up. You can run another half mile. You can do one more set. And the issue there in the physical realm is the same in the spiritual realm. We often say things like, Lord, I can't take anymore. Yes, you can. You can bear up under a lot more than what you think you can. Not in your own strength, but in the strength that God will be faithful to give. Here's the reality. The power to persevere, it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And Paul tells the Thessalonians, listen, God will be faithful to strengthen you. You're going to hold on. Because the great I Am is holding on to you, and he's faithful. I'm pretty fired up this morning. And it's not just the fact that God is going to strengthen me in my adversity, but Paul then goes on to say, oh, God's also got your back. He's encamped all around you. He tells the Thessalonians, the Lord will guard you. Now, that word guard, some of your Bibles may say protect. Either way, they both come from the same Greek word that literally means to watch over. The Greeks use this word to describe the duty of a sentinel. Do you know what a sentinel was? Sentinels were watchmen. They were sort of like the original security guards or mall cops. And their job was simple. Guard the city at all costs. And they worked in shifts. Some worked first shift, some second. Some poor saps even work third shift. But you see, sentinels, they were always on duty. They were always present. They were always on the wall. They were always standing guard. But here's the thing about security guards and mall cops and sentinels. They are not perfect. Even Paul Blart, the mall cop, right? Even the best of the sentinels could get distracted. Like me, they could daydream. They could even doze off while on the job from time to time. Not only that, but they could be overpowered. They could be outmatched. They could be outwitted. They could fail. Not God. He's never distracted. He's always attentive. Get this, God never daydreams. He doesn't doze off. He's always alert. Psalm 121 says, "The Lord will not let your foot slip." Then he says this, "He who watches over you, guards you, will not slumber. He will keep you from all harm." Not some, not most, all. He will watch over your life. He will watch over your coming and your going. Well, for how long? Like a week, a month, a year? How about this? Both now and forevermore. That's your God. And not only is God always alert, but the Bible says God is all wise, which means he can never be outsmarted, outwitted, surprised, or caught off guard. Aren't you glad? Satan can't sneak one past him. Not only is he all wise and always alert, but how about this? God's all powerful, which means he can never be overpowered. He's never overmatched. He can never be defeated. No wonder the Bible says, "Greater is he who was in you than he who was in the world." Satan is no match for the Lord. Which means, if you've been bought by his blood, God will keep you to the end. Which means, you will persevere. Not in your own strength. Trust me. We could not keep our hold on Christ. But like the Thessalonians, we will persevere because the great I Am is holding on to us with his omnipotent hand. As Jesus himself declared in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all," including the evil one. "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." How good is that? Okay, so when you think you can't possibly go on, God will be faithful. He will strengthen you. He will be a shield about you. He will enable you, strengthen you to press on. And one of the ways that God enables us to persevere through adversity is through his people. I mean, God certainly used Paul to help the Thessalonians press on in their adversity, and vice versa. And their example shows us how we can do the same for one another. Okay, so here's a list. I love lists, you know that. So here's a list just for you. Jot this down. 4 ways I can help my church family press on. All right? 4 ways I can help my church family persevere. Here's the first way, with your presence. Just be present. Even though Paul was 358 miles away in Corinth, he was still very, very present in the Thessalonians' pain. How? He sent them not one, but 2 letters. And it's believed he sent many, many more. But the 2 that are in our Bibles, those are the only 2 that were inspired. In other words, these words aren't from Paul, they're from who? From the Lord. And listen, because God is never early, because God is never late, because he's always on time, there's no doubt that these inspired letters showed up in the mail right on time. And every time the Thessalonians thought, Lord, we can't go another day, they would get out this letter and they would read those words, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you. He will guard against you. Let's do it. Let's press on. Not in our strength, but in the strength that God promises to give. I'm telling you, there have been so many times in ministry where I wanted to throw in the towel. In fact, I thought about it this week. But every time, God was faithful. He brought somebody into my life at just the right time. They dropped by my office, or they sent me a phone call, or called me, or sent me a text message. They sat with me, they cried with me, they prayed with me, they encouraged me. They got my eyes off of me and onto the Lord. They helped me press on. Listen, please never underestimate the power of being present in someone's pain. You don't even need to say anything. Sometimes that's what's best. Just be a listening ear, a shoulder to lean on. But also, please, never underestimate the impact of a letter, a card, an email. Let me ask you, do you have friends like that? Do you have people in your life who will drop everything to be with you as soon as they hear you're in pain? Do you have people in your life who send you letters and emails and text messages? More importantly, are you that kind of person? Here's the second way you can help your church family press on, jot this down, with your prayers. There's no better way than that. Five different times in this letter, Paul prays for the Thessalonians. How many chapters is 2 Thessalonians? Just three. So Paul, he basically prayed more than he wrote. He writes and he prays. He writes and he prays. He writes and he prays. And God used those heartfelt prayers to fuel the Thessalonians' resolve to press on. Do you have prayer warriors like that in your corner? People who will come alongside of you when you're in pain and take your burden straight to the Lord in prayer. More importantly, are you that kind of prayer warrior for others? Here's another way you can help your church family persevere. This is a big one. With God's person. With God's person. Whenever we go through a difficulty, we develop this thing called tunnel vision. Instead of looking up to the Lord in our pain, what we tend to do is we're laser focused on the pain, the problem, the pressure. Anybody relate? You know what I'm talking about? That's all we think about. It's all we talk about. It's all we worry about. It just consumes us. And so what we need in those moments of pain is for someone to be like, look up! Not that aggressive, but that's what Paul does right here. Four simple words. The Lord is what? Faithful. That's three, I think, but I can't count. Just like that, eyes were up. Got friends like that? Got people in your life who will come by your side in your pain and help you look up and remember how faithful God is, how good God is? To remind you of his mercies that are new every morning. You have a friend in your life who's really, really cheerleading God's sovereignty. I'm tired of politics, and we're not even November yet. God's in control. Relax. So you need friends like that, though, right? Do you have friends that remind you that God is just? He will repay. You have a friend who reminds you that he does all things in love. More importantly, are you that kind of friend? I wrote this down in my Bible. I said, Tim, my name, when someone is hurting, are you a person who magnifies the problem, or are you a person who magnifies the person of God for them? Four ways you can help your church family press on with your presence, with your prayers. with God's person. Here's the last way, with God's promises. With God's promises. Paul reminds the Thessalonians of two specific promises. He writes, God will, not might, not could, but he will strengthen you. And God will, not might, not could, but will protect you. And those two promises made all the difference in their pain. But did you know that there are over 3,000 different promises in God's word? And don't we need all 3,000? Especially when we're suffering, because when we're suffering, we are controlled by our feelings. It's just natural. We're given to fear. We're given to worry. We're given to anxiety. And if we're not careful, we can be given to doubt. Even anger can get the best of us when we're in pain. And so when our hearts are like a tornado of emotions, what we need is a loving brother or sister in Christ who will come alongside of us and kind of calm those winds with God's promises. God's always with you. God said he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. God says he's fighting for you. He defends the upright in heart. He's in your corner. God tells us that he's good, and he's working all things good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, including this very thing that has you down and out. Do you have friends like that? Friends who look to calm your nerves, comfort your heart, strengthen your faith, help you press on, not with cliches or slogans, but with the precious promises of God. More importantly, are you that kind of friend to others? Here's the next commitment we must make. And when we do, I'm telling you, God uses it to bind us together as one. Jot this down. We must commit to obey together. Okay, look at verse 4. This is pretty remarkable. Paul says, and we have confidence in the Lord about you. Well, what's he so confident about? That you are doing and you will do the things that we command. Okay, so Paul had zero doubts in the Thessalonians' what? Their obedience. Why was Paul so confident? It's because he knew they were genuinely converted. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus alone to save you, Jesus doesn't just save you, he transforms you. The Bible says you become a new creation. You receive a new heart, a heart that now desires and delights to know God's word and to keep it. As 1 John 3:2 says, now by this we know that we know God, that we have a saving relationship with him. How do we know? That we keep, obey his commandments. Okay, so the children's song was correct when it says obedience is the very best way to show you what? Believe. The surest barometer, one of the surest barometers that God has truly saved you is your life will be marked by a growing pattern of loving obedience to his commandments. Now, will you obey perfectly, yes or no? No way, Jose. Not on this side of heaven, but you will be obeying increasingly more and more and more and more. The Thessalonians, we're going to see next week, they were far from a perfect church. They had their bugaboos, but there was no doubt that they were a redeemed church. The gospel was bearing fruit in their lives, and one of those fruits was obedience. And Paul knew, he was 100% certain that that fruit would only continue to grow on their limbs more and more and more. Could that be said about you? Could that be said about me? Imagine if Paul was our pastor and he did life with us. And then he was taken away from us. And he wrote us a letter. Could he say those words, "I am confident about this, about you. You will obey." That's awesome. What a great compliment. But the key word in that verse, believe it or not, is not confidence. It's not the word doing. It's not even the word command. It's the pronoun you. Do you see it there? It's used two times. Both times, Paul uses the plural form, which means this. It wasn't just some in the congregation that were walking in obedience. It wasn't even most. It was, tell me, all. Even more amazing. Together, they were walking in obedience to their Savior. Here's the reality. As Christ followers, it is flat out impossible to walk obediently, to walk faithfully with Jesus in this world without one another. I desperately need you to hold me accountable, and I welcome it. I need it. And you need me and others to do the same. And true biblical accountability requires two things, okay? That's three, but okay, two things. First, it requires that we confess to one another our disobedience. James 5:16 says, we're to confess our sins to one another. How's that going? See, if we're going to walk obediently, then we got to be honest and transparent and vulnerable with one another about the reality that we all stumble in many ways. Secrecy is the enemy of accountability. Not only must we confess our disobedience, but the Bible also says we must be challenging one another to obedience. As the writer of Hebrews says, exhort, challenge one another every day so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's accountability. And that's exactly what Paul and the Thessalonians were committed to doing for one another. In fact, in verses 6 through 15, Paul is going to call out one specific area of disobedience in this church. And then he's going to challenge them to walk in obedience. That's accountability. And here's the deal. If the Thessalonian church, one that is a model to follow, if the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest who ever lived, if they all needed accountability, what makes us think we don't? Why do we think we can be the exception to the rule? That we could just go it alone? Pride comes before... Tell me. Oh, speaking of fall, have you been watching the news lately? The last 2 weeks, two high-profile pastors have fallen. Tony Evans has resigned. Moral failure. Not going into the details. The second, Robert Morris. He is the pastor of the largest church in America. Over 100,000 people walk through their doors every week. 100,000! He resigned, not because of a moral failure, but of a sexual abuse scandal. He abused an underage child. That's not a moral failure. How could that happen? Secrecy is the enemy of accountability. And when you hide the little things, those little things can become big things, and small compromises become even bigger compromises, and then before you know it, you've fallen. Those churches are now falling apart. Worse yet, their stories are on all the news networks. You go on social media and you read some of the posts, the awful things that are being said about Christ Church. Nothing, I mean, nothing stifles unity and dishonors the Lord more than disobedience. And nothing stirs up the unity and honors the Lord more than when a church walks in obedience from the pastor on down. That's why accountability matters. And so let me ask you, do you have an accountability partner? A trusted spiritual sibling or siblings who you can confess your sins to and who will hold your feet to the fire when it comes to obedience and vice versa? If not, you need one, so find one. More importantly, be one. And I'm telling you, when there is an openness about struggles among God's people, when we are confessing to one another, these are my sins, here are my strongholds, please pray for me, hold me accountable, that is powerful. That is when God begins to change hearts, transforms lives, and he brings unity to the ranks. But we got to be committed. Five commitments that can bind us together like glue. Got to pray together. Got to minister together. We got to persevere together. We got to obey together. And then this, we must commit to grow together. Look at verse 5. Paul says, now may the Lord. Okay, so Paul, he's going back to prayer mode. He kind of put the pen down and he's got his hands crossed. He's starting to pray again. So get this. Verse 1, he begins with prayer. Verse 5, this section, he ends with prayer. He just loves to pray. That is awesome. And listen to his request. Now may the Lord direct your hearts. That word direct, it means to make straight. It speaks of removing all obstacles and hindrances from a path. Aren't you glad it's summer? I thought I'd get at least a woohoo or something. But with summer comes road construction. Someone once said the state flower of Pennsylvania are orange cones. They kind of just pop up. Out of nowhere, right? You're going 65. It's 55. You do know that around here, which drives me nuts. Why is it 55? Sorry. These cones, they just kind of pop up, and we don't like them. Would you agree? Why don't we like them? Why don't we like them? They make us stop. You know the guy up there with the sign that says stop? You're like, I'm going to give you that. Right? And so you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and your patience begins to wear a little thin, and so you turn on the radio, and that's not working, and then you start praying, and waiting, right? And but there's nothing better when you see that guy go, and then he turns. Right? Or I've even seen it where they've gone out and they've moved the cones, right? And you slam on that, right? And it's nothing better than that, right? Okay, that's the idea that Paul has in mind here, all right? He does not want to see the Thessalonians' spiritual progress come to a screeching, grinding halt. And so he asks the Lord to remove any and all obstacles, hindrances, idols in their path to Christ-likeness. When's the last time you prayed like that? Father, if there is anything in my life that is hindering me from pursuing Jesus Christ with everything I got, remove it. Even if it's hard, even if it's going to hurt, it has to go. When's the last time you prayed that for your church? For your spouse? For your kids? Father, I long to see Christ formed in me and my family and my church family. Only you can do that. And so I'm asking, I'm praying, I'm pleading, keep the pathway to our Christ likeness clear of any and all obstacles, hindrances, idols. Imagine the growth. Imagine the unity if God's people prayed that way. But we don't. Well, Paul, he desired to see the Lord grow the Thessalonians in two specific ways. Okay? Back to our text. Now may the Lord direct your hearts first to the love of God. That word love there, it's the Greek word agape. And you should know what agape love is by now. But just in case, if you're like me and you forget, here's a reminder. Agape love is a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. I define it this way. It's a you before me love. It's me choosing. Love's a choice, not a feeling. And so even if I don't feel like it, I'm choosing to die to me and to put you and your needs ahead of mine. I'm going to seek the highest good of the one love, and I'm going to do it without wanting or demanding anything in return. That's agape love. It's the love of God. And that's how we're commanded to love one another. Easy or hard? Wrong. It's impossible. In our own strength. That's why Paul doesn't pray, Lord, help the Thessalonians work really, really hard at loving one another. Is that what it says? No, Paul's like, Lord, we can't love like you without you. And so we need you to direct our hearts into your love. Okay, notice, Paul doesn't pray, grow our love. No, he prays, Lord, direct our hearts into whose love? His love. Here's the secret sauce. Are you ready? The more you focus on God's love for you, the more you will funnel his love to others. I mean, Paul prayed this very thing for the church in Ephesus. Paul writes, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all of the Lord's holy people to understand, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep the love of Christ is. And to know this love that is surpassing all knowledge, that you may be filled like fountains to the measure of the fullness of God. The more I reflect on God's love for me, the more I will reflect his love to others. How do we reflect on his love? Preach the gospel to yourself every day, all day. The gospel, listen, the gospel humbles us. It reminds us that we are more sinful than we could ever dare imagine. So much so that Jesus had to die for us. But at the very same time, the gospel humbles us. It reminds us that we're more loved by God than we could ever dare believe because Jesus was willing to die for us. In the gospel, it doesn't just humble us and affirm us, but it then motivates us. It compels us to go and to love others the way God in Christ has loved us. What did Paul say? The love of Christ, what? It compels me. The more you reflect on God's love for you, the more you will reflect his love to others. You're like, but pastor, you don't know my mom. Not an easy lady to love. Critical, nagging, never has anything nice to say. I don't know if I can go on loving her. Yes, you can. If you're a child of God, God has given you a supernatural capacity to love. His name's the Holy Spirit. And so you ask the Holy Spirit to fill you more and more with God's love, and he will enable you to funnel God's love to others, even those who are the most difficult to love, and we all are at times. Well, not only does Paul desire to see the Thessalonians grow in God's love, but notice, may you, the Lord, direct your hearts to love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, that word steadfastness, some of your Bibles may say endurance. Either way, they both come from the same Greek word that means to patiently endure. And in this context, it's speaking of patiently enduring through difficult problems and with difficult people. Okay, the Thessalonians were dealing with both. And newsflash, so will we. Okay, so all in favor of honesty in church, raise your hand. Okay, on a scale to 1 to 10, how patient are you? I'm not asking how patient your spouse is. I'm asking how patient are you? Are you like a 1? Like literally no patience at all? Or would you say you're like a 10? You look up the word patience in the dictionary, there's your face and name. If we're honest, we're not 10s. Only Jesus is a 10. All right, so let's reserve that for him, can we? But where do you land? If we're being honest, as your pastor, I'm being honest. I know I got a lot of room to improve in this area. And for some of us, we struggle to patiently endure problems. When a difficulty strikes, you struggle, you fail to trust, you're quick to worry, you doubt, you complain, guilty. Others struggle to be patient with people. They have a quick fuse, they're easily angered, they are quick to kick the dog or say things they wish they could take back. Anybody been there? Okay, so how do we grow in patience? Well, whether you're struggling to be patient in a trial or patient with people, the prescription is the same. Paul says, focus your eyes, your heart, your mind on the patience of Jesus Christ. Okay, so if you're here this morning and God is taking you through something, and you're struggling to patiently endure through that suffering, focus on how Christ patiently endured the cross for you. Take some time to remember how Jesus was falsely accused in a mock trial. Remember how he was brutally scourged and nailed to a cross for 6 agonizing hours for you. Remember how his head, his hands, his feet, his side, his back were all pierced for you. Remember how he persevered through all of that suffering, through all of that pain, and declared with his dying breath, "It is finished." The result, forgiveness for us, the shattering of the gates of hell, and the glorious resurrection from the dead. Aren't you glad Jesus persevered? And when you focus on how Christ patiently endured the cross for you, the Spirit will give you the spiritual stamina to patiently endure suffering for him. But maybe you're here and you're struggling to be patient with people. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's your kids that have you at your wit's end. Maybe it's your spouse. If that's you, listen closely. Focus on how Christ patiently endures with you and your sins and your struggles and your failures. Focus on how he shows you grace, even though you don't deserve it. Listen, I don't know about you, but I have given Jesus Christ countless reasons not to love me. Yet not one of them has been strong enough to change him. Aren't you glad when you fail the Lord, he's not like, really? After I gave my life for you, this is how you're going to repay me? We're through. I want your salvation back. Give me the child of God card back. We're done. Aren't you glad he's not like that? Aren't you glad he's gracious, he's patient? Jesus said, I love my own till the end. And so when you are tired and exhausted and you feel like I just can't keep being patient, remember how Jesus Christ patiently endures with you. And the Holy Spirit will give you the spiritual stamina to patiently endure with those who may fail you. I grew up in a pastor's home. I'm a proud PK. And my dad pastored in 4 different churches. And he's now on his 5th, and he's still going strong. He's preaching right now. He starts in 20 minutes. He's on. And but following Bible school, my wife and I, we were hired as a traveling musical or ministry team for the university. And so together we ministered in hundreds and hundreds of churches across our country. And by God's grace, I've had the privilege now of serving as a pastor in 2 awesome churches. You're the best, by the way. Brownie point. Just kidding. But it seems like in every church that I would minister in, the same verse would show up. I just couldn't outrun this scripture verse. It was either on the church walls, or it was on a church sign, or it would show up in the bulletin that morning. The verse was this, Psalm 133, verse 1. Do you know that verse? It's a really good verse. It's easy to memorize. Here it is. You ready? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in, do you know, unity. Okay, so clearly, God desires unity, harmony in his family. Please understand, God wants Psalm 133, verse 1, to be more than just art on our walls, slogans on our church signs, words on our bulletins, or just a verse to memorize. He wants Psalm 133, verse 1, to be the very desire of all of our hearts. Why? Because unity is not only good and pleasant for us, but more importantly, it's good and pleasing to God. And thankfully, God doesn't just give us the what? Dwell in unity. But here in our passage, God gives us the how. We want unity? Then as a church, we must commit to getting on our knees and praying together. Rolling up our sleeves and ministering together. We want unity? Then as a church, we must commit to getting in the trenches and persevering together. Opening up our Bibles and obeying together. We must commit to focusing on Jesus Christ and growing together. That's the spiritual glue that binds us together as one. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those 5 verses. There's just so much there. And I just thank you for, again, using your word to comfort us, to challenge us, maybe even to correct us. But God, my heart, my prayer is that you would use your word to change us. Grow our unity. May we strive together to be obedient to those commitments to one another. Jesus gave his all to provide us forgiveness, to provide us reconciliation with God. He gave his life so God could be our Father, we could be his kids. He gave his all so we could have unity. The least we can do is die to ourselves to keep that unity. And so help us to do that. And in doing so, Father, as the world around us sees our love, our unity, our harmony, all men will know that we are your disciples. And you will receive the glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand and end our time by singing.